Concerning to do a series, they're calling United. If you've been around this church much, you've probably heard the term thrown out, uncommon unity. It's something that we use because I believe that there's discord that you see in places. I believe that there's places that have a element of unity, but I believe that there's a step above that where it's uncommon unity. It's just not your common thing. It's not something that can be found everywhere you go. And I know that it is something that we throw out there, and a term we throw out there, but it hit me this week as we went through it that due to growth and a period of time, it's been a while since I actually truly touched on this subject. And what does that mean when we throw that out there? Because there is a power in a church being united. And the reason I say that is because, especially when we first took the church out in fate. I mean, you can imagine we landed out there and we were the new pastors there, and it's a church that had been wounded and hurt, and there's some things going on. We're trying to get it healed and everything. And I kept being asked this question: what is your vision for the church? And what it was some people wanted some things in writing, and they didn't like my answer at first, because my answer was this: job number one, let's make this a healthy church. Because it wasn't. And people looked for, they wanted things to find out more. And I said, you know what, you don't go out and run a marathon. You don't go out and sit a course until you make some changes to get your body healthy. And so that was job number one, because I believe, so my answer still today, though, when somebody asks us, what is your vision for the church? My answer is this: a church that is healthy and a church that is united. A church that is the real thing. I deplore fake. We live in a day and a time and a society where everything is a facade. Everything's a virtual reality. You know, not that it's a sin to do so, because I understand, you know, just like when we did some things out front of the building, some of it, the stone we have out there is real thick stone, but some, you know, around some of the columns and stuff, it's the thinner stuff. But, you know, how do you know that today, though, you can see something that it looks like something, but you go up and you feel it and you touch it and you realize that it's truly fake? You know, I was, and this, like I said, not a shot against anybody, but I remember when they first opened up a Dick's Sporting Goods close by, and I walked in, they had these cool looking stone things, looked like a piece of concrete and steel beam going up, and I walked up and touched it and realized that that what looked like concrete around the top was styrofoam that had a seal coat on it, and if the steel beam was hollow, you know, it was a facade. I want church to be the real thing. I don't want to put up a facade. I don't want to try to stir people up emotionally. I want the Holy Spirit to stir them up and the things that take place to be the real thing. I want a church that holds the line on sin. There's too much compromise going on as to what is sin and what is not sin. Now, I also want it to be a church that, while we hold the line on sin, that we love those that are struggling in areas of their lives. That we never, ever say, your kind is not welcome here. I want us to be a true family of believers, and yes, I want uncommon unity. So I realize that these things in themselves, they may not be the most earth-shattering in a sense, but it is more uncommon than I think we would care to admit. But I also believe that something that is healthy grows. You know, there's all kinds of books out there on growth strategies and all these things of how you can do this. You know, even on Facebook, occasionally I'll see somebody post about, you know, 7 keys to growing your church, you know, or whatever, you know. And I'm not saying that they're all wrong. I'm just saying if it's healthy and it's right and God's spirits and presence is there and the people are truly united in unity, it's going to grow. It's just going to be contagious all by itself. And so I believe if a church is united, there's much that can happen. And so you'll find in your bulletin that we list Colossians 3:12 through 14 there all the time. And it's there on a weekly basis. And that's because that has really kind of become our key verse. And I really believe that all of us, would agree the church's whole as a whole in our nation and our world has not fully fulfilled its mission. Somewhere along the line, we have done, and I really believe that one of the biggest culprits of the church as a whole not fulfilling its mission is disunity. Think about it. There's one Jesus, but there's more divisions in the body than we can count. Right? We get so caught up over dividing lines, and you know, there's churches that split over the style of music or color of the carpet or whatever you want to call it. I mean, there's just things like that that happen all the time, and people that get caught up in arguing about that. And I want us to look at real quick. It's not in my main text, but this is setting up my main text. Let's look at Genesis 11, verse 6. And basically, this is right as way back in the very beginnings of it all, when the people got together and they decided that it was time that they were going to build the Tower of Babel. And they had the attitude that, hey, you know, look at what we can accomplish. We're going to build this tower to the heavens ourselves. And in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, it says this. This is God speaking. He said, look, he said, the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Now, just think about something. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you really look at it, what it's saying here is, if people are united, there's a lot that can be accomplished. And yet they weren't doing it under the power of the Spirit. This was something that a group of people got together. They were united and saying, look what we can accomplish. This is where we know the story of where God confused their languages, so they spoke different languages and the people scattered and the project was not finished. So my question is this, if they could accomplish that, being united in the flesh, what could a united, blood-bought, sold-out church full of the Holy Spirit accomplish? See, what if we were united with true uncommon unity? We could actually win our community. I know where we sit, that seems like such a daunting task and such an impossible thing with the culture we see in our society, but it can be done. If we truly become what we're supposed to be, if we truly become a unified, a united church that is working in harmony with one another, and we have the main thing, keep the main thing, we can do great things for the Lord. Which brings me to my next thought. I almost believe the project of the Tower of Babel was going on and God confuses the language and that stop. I almost feel like in a sense Satan was sitting on the sideline and he said, disunity can stop projects. Disunity can stop progress. And it is almost as if to me that he realized that, hey, if I can work hard to bring disunity and division to churches and believers, I can stop their advancement. But what if we could have perfect unity? Is that even possible? So there's the one passage that I'm getting to today, and this has really kind of been from that time we were out in faith, it's really kind of been my theme verse, because when we were out there and I was trying to craft what we wanted the church to be and was looking and I was reading in my own time, reading and I ran across this passage years ago and I read it and it just jumped off the page at me. You ever had that moment where you're just reading something, it's almost like God says, it's almost like that one all of a sudden stands out from the others, you know, it's just kind of a thing, and it hits something deep inside of you. And it says this. This has kind of been my key verse, Colossians 3, 12 through 14. It says, therefore. I know whenever the Bible says therefore, that it's there for a reason, right? As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I mean, that's setting a pretty high bar on forgiveness, right? Yes? Forgive as the Lord forgive you. Just want to make sure you're there with me. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. That day I read that verse, that line, which binds them all together in perfect unity, jumped off the page at me. I was like, that's what the church needs to be healthy and right. You see, these things, if perfected in the church, will bring about uncommon unity. And I'm going to break that down for you a little bit this morning. You see, unity is so much more than conformity. Somehow, people sometimes think you start talking about being unified and being united and being these things, and people want to step aside and they say, oh, well, you just want us to be little robots that line up under certain things. No, conformity and unity are two different things. I'm not asking us all to dress the same and act the same and all that stuff, but I am asking us to be united behind the main things in an uncommon unity. So as I was thinking about that, I thought of, you know, really, we're supposed to be all united under the same covenant because we have a covenant relationship with God. And really, a covenant is something that in our society and the way things are that we truly don't understand what covenant relationship is. What did he say? He said, it's God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. See, we were chosen by the Father, bought and washed clean by the blood of Jesus and the Lamb. We're supposed to be in a covenant relationship with Him. It is a blood-bought covenant. You notice it says that we're supposed to be holy, not holy as in W-H-O-L-L-Y. There's a difference. Holy would mean that we have a whole love, as in W-H-O-L-L-Y, but H-O-L-Y means that we are set apart for a noble purpose. There's a difference. It's a big difference. And covenants are hard for us to understand because we live in a society where you know, back in their society, when somebody made a covenant, it was considered something that was forever binding. In a sense, it was a blood contract that heaven itself watched over with sure judgment for anyone that would break that covenant. You didn't just make a covenant and take it lightly and move on because they had the concept this not only was a covenant between you, me, and you, but by entering into this covenant, there was now a third party that was watching over this covenant. I know that somewhere along the line, we've lost that. What would we call it today? We'd call it superstition, right? All the idea that God would watch over some agreement that we have with somebody else. But see, they called it a fact that their covenant was made before them and God. These are not letter of the law contracts like we have today, but heart of the matter contracts. It was a covenant. You know, The contract we have today is drawn up on paper, and we pay lots of money to get lawyers to come along and they make millions upon millions of dollars and things have to be worded so, and then yet on the other side you've got lawyers, this whole job is to try to look through contracts and see if somebody did something just slightly off so they can find a little loophole to work through and get out of the deal. Something they can exploit. So I want us to take a look at a covenant that was made. It's one of the premier covenants that was made in the Bible between individuals. It's found in 1 Samuel 18, 3 through 4. One of the closest friendships in all of Scripture. A friendship that defied odds. A friendship that when they entered into covenant with one another, it was a lasting covenant. Chapter 18, you find Jonathan and David. And it says this, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." Now, covenant rules of the day were kind of an interesting thing. There was some exchanges that took place. It was something that was considered binding, and if you entered into a covenant, as I said, it was considered you made this agreement that God himself was going to watch over. Now, part of the interesting thing about this particular covenant is that you had Jonathan and you had David, and Jonathan was the son of King Saul. Jonathan was the one that was supposed to be next in line to the throne. When his dad was done, he was going to be king, and you had David that had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. So by all rights, these guys should have been enemies. Yet they were very close friends. In the Old Testament, an English phrase for that we use, the English phrase that we use, make a covenant, is most often a translation of a Hebrew word, which literally means to cut a covenant. And the truth is that in most of these covenant cases, there was blood involved in some fashion. Sometimes that blood was a sacrifice. In Abraham's case, it was circumcision. At other times, they would literally, if caught in a rush or situation, they would literally cut themselves and embrace arms to put the to let the blood of the two cuts mingle with one another to signify that this is a blood covenant that we're entering into. Now, you know, not only were they now, Jonathan and David, now bound by this covenant, while it doesn't give us all the details of everything that happened, we know that they entered into this lasting covenant. And there are several interesting points here. I mean, we talked about how that Jonathan was the king's son and how that he was the next rightful heir. And yet it's interesting here in all this, what does he do? In this covenant exchange, the scripture does tell us that we just read that he gave David every symbol he had with him of his position. He gave him his robe. He gave him his sword. He gave him the stuff that was there. And while it doesn't say this, I almost picture them making this exchange. And here's Jonathan entering this covenant with David. There's a boy anointed to be the next king. And he's removing all of his princely stuff that he had with him and giving it to David. Now that's way more than just symbolic. That was an incredible moment that took place. Now, while it doesn't mention it specifically, I almost picture David pulling off his shepherd robes and kind of going, "Well, here." But this exchange of status that took place, you know, both fulfilling a covenant for, and why did they do it? They did it for the betterment of the kingdom, because it wasn't so important about their personal status as it was what God desired to be accomplished. And we have no record at all in Scripture anywhere of Jonathan ever having a problem with God's plan, which to me is incredible. You might say there was uncommon unity between David and Jonathan in God's plan. Now, don't think that Satan didn't try to bring division there. Because later on, what do we find out? Well, Jonathan tries to kill David out of jealousy. So you can imagine the situation Jonathan's in. His dad despises the person that he's in blood covenant with, wants to take him out, despises him at every turn, hates it because David comes along. You know, isn't it amazing how the jealousies can get in the way? Because here's King Saul. At one point, David was in great standing with King Saul. He was the one that showed up when nobody else was willing to face the giant and say, "Hey, I'll fight him. God help me beat a lion. God help me beat a bear. This Philistine will be no different." When the whole army was backing down and cowering away, and yet this young teenage guy went out and took out Goliath. He gained favor with King Saul. He was raised up, and eventually King Saul made him general over part of his army, and God blessed him, and he was winning battle and battle after battle after battle. And all of a sudden, where it began to change was when the jealousies began to kick in, and people began to sing songs that said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So jealousy stepped in. You know, it had been easy for a prince like Jonathan to say, wait a minute, this guy's taking my status and my place. But Jonathan chose the covenant and didn't allow that covenant to become between him and his relationship with David, even though his father did everything he could. Their uncommon unity was unshakable. You know, because of all this, God's man eventually sat on the throne. David eventually became king and united the kingdom and took it to glories that it had never known. You can go to Israel today, which we did, and we had these name badges because we were walking around. And of course, mine said David on it. And I can't tell you how many times as I'm walking through hotels and stuff, it's like, David. I mean, it's like that name still carries weight with them so many centuries later. When we're saved, we enter into a blood covenant relationship. And his will and the advancement of his kingdom has to be top priority in our lives. That may mean that we have to give up some things and some positions that we think belong to us. I can't tell you how many churches I've seen split over somebody took a position that somebody else thought was theirs. And this whole brouhaha starts and things happen. But if we're really walking in the right covenant relationship, what's most important? The advancement of the kingdom. And Jonathan was willing to take a back seat that if anybody had a right to say, no, that position is mine, Jonathan had that right. And make no mistake, Satan wants to bring those things to our mind. He desires to cultivate bitterness and hurt feelings and things between us as believers, because after all, what's his goal? His goal is division, right? His goal is to find some way to get in between and to tear us apart as believers, because if he can create disunity where there is unity, then the church becomes ineffective. You know, we should be able to watch each other prosper with blessing and opportunities as God moves his pieces. You know, it always amazes me how that God has, in a sense, I picture it this way, as this chessboard, and he's trying to win the overall, which he's going to, we know, it's no contest in reality. But his goal is to win this world and to do things. And so sometimes he has to move a piece from one place to another. And I always hate it. Because I have a tendency, just because of the way I'm wired, I have a tendency to become very loyal to staff and stuff. And so we have somebody that's a part of one of us and God moves them to another place or another station, another time. I have a hard time letting go. When Molly, that was doing our children's ministry, God moved that piece to Pleasant Hills Children's Home. That was a hard pill to swallow. But we have to know that God knows what he's doing, and we have to accept those things and move on. And it's so easy for us to wonder and to let jealousies creep in, and maybe even, in a sense, Satan comes along and says, they don't deserve that place, you do. I mean, that's one of his games that he plays. He comes along and kind of whispers in there, you know you'd do a better job at that than they're doing. That's your rightful place. Let me just clarify today, I'm not dealing with any specific issue. We don't have anything that's about to blow up. This is preventative, okay? I can see some people like, is there something going on? I don't know. But that's the way the enemy works. See, God is, something we have to remember is God is concerned not just about the work, but he's concerned about our development as well. And there may be somebody that is more talented for a position than somebody else, but God knows what he's trying to work out in that individual. And he says, by putting them into this position, even though there may technically be more talented people, by putting them in this position, it's going to work out the things in their life that I need to work out so they can become what they're supposed to be. And we may not understand, but God knows what he's doing. Think about it. God has a habit of on-the-job qualifying. He doesn't, as I've heard it said many times, he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. It's his job. Think about this. Jonathan went to King's School. David didn't. But David was God's chosen king. Uncommon unity comes when we look beyond the things that conspire to separate us as people, and we understanding the kingdom God is advancing is the most important thing. And so maybe as we go through life as Christians, there's always going to be things that happen that's not the way we would do it, or it's not the way we would prefer to see it play out. But yet at the same time, we have to understand, is the kingdom being advanced? If the kingdom is being advanced, then we need to back off and say, you know what, that's more important than my feelings. And we will be rewarded. Let's make no mistake. We will be rewarded based on how we handle the assignments given us and how faithfully we respond to our part of this covenant, not the other people's. So the next part deals with our covenant clothing. And I really thought about this. It's been a while since I really broke this scripture apart. But think about it. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I kind of looked at that as our covenant clothing. What did Jonathan do? He took all his stuff, all his princely stuff, and he exchanged with David. That was the covenant clothing that David was given. It's our covenant clothing. See, the clothing that we're given to wear when we enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus, we see right here what our covenant clothing is supposed to be. What do you do when you get up in the morning? Get dressed, right? Unless you're retired. Then maybe pajamas all day, I don't know. I'm just kidding. But what are we supposed to do? It says we're supposed to clothe ourselves with compassion, with humility, gentleness, kindness, and patience. Think of this. Jesus took our filthy rags and handed us the most beautiful garments to be clothed in. And the more we put them on, the better we look and the more attractive we are. Kind of reminds me of... Kind of reminds me of yesterday. I watched some of the kids that were out here at the garage sale. And a couple of the girls in the garage sale were having a blast looking through some of the stuff. And I saw some of them walking around with high heels on for the first time and all that stuff. And I was talking to a couple of the girls that were running around yesterday during the garage sale, and they're just like, oh, this is great. Look at all this stuff. And so I think they said, this shopping at garage sales are fun. So I think we started something. So yeah, they do. But the more we put them on, the more attractive we are. And we're now dressed in his clothes. Think about that. We're clothed in his righteousness. And we're supposed to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You see, how many know that if we're clothed like him, we ought to act a little more like him? You ever seen someone that's all dressed up for something and you can just look at them, you're like, okay, this is not something you do very often. That doesn't look right on you. You ever seen somebody like that? It's like, how you dress and, that doesn't go together. But let's look at these. I always just compare those things for just a moment. Clothed with compassion. Or we used to be clothed with coldness and indifference. Clothed with kindness, we used to be clothed with cruelty and harshness. Clothed with humility, we used to be clothed with pride and entitlement. Gentleness, we used to be roughness and aggression. Patience and so forth. And all these things that get in our way that we used to be clothed in. If we look at these things, you can see where Satan wants to put us. To put those clothes back on if he can possibly get us to. That's his desire. That's his goal. Because he wants to bring division. There's no debate. If we want uncommon unity, then we have to make sure we put our covenant clothing on as we walk through life. As we deal with other believers. And then there's covenant authority. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to hit some of this. So if you want the rest of it, you have to come back for the second service. There's a wonderful level of authority that comes with wearing clothes and being under covenant with him. Can you imagine? I don't know what it looked like. I don't know what happened. But can you just picture with me David and Jonathan coming back into town, and David, this shepherd boy, begins to walk through town, and now all of a sudden he's got princely stuff on? It's different. And I bet that there were some that are like, okay, something happened here. There's probably some that understood the whole covenant thing enough that they're like, hey, I think I kind of got a picture of what just happened here. But can you imagine from that point on how there may have been some people looking at David as like, now, how's he going to live now? Is he going to live like a shepherd boy? Or is he going to begin to live like a prince? See, God has given us covenant clothing. We enter into covenant with him, and we have a choice. We're supposed to exchange our filthy rags for what he has given us. Are we going to walk in that authority, or are we going to tarnish what he's given us? I just can't imagine that David wore those princely garments out to care for the sheep. And yet some of us as Christians, oh man, I wish I had time to really get on this. We have the covenant garments that God has given us, but yet we think that somehow we can wear them through all the junk and continue our old lifestyles, tarnishing what has been given us. See, uncommon unity comes when a group of people truly clothe themselves with these things. And I'm going to end with this. The clothes are one thing, but the scars and the blood of the covenant are another. See, blood is something that the Bible takes very, very seriously. Way back in Genesis, what does God say when Cain killed Abel? He says, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. God takes blood seriously. And we're in a blood covenant with God. And I want you to think about this. I don't have anything necessarily scripturally to base this on. So if you'll give me a little bit of freedom today, because this is a possibility. If you go on down the line into 2 Samuel chapter 9, David's a little older now. He's had the kingdom. And he's walking through and he's walking these things out, and he's lived this life, and we know that when David eventually became king, and we know how that things worked back, and you've probably seen enough movies that back in that day and time when a new king took over, it wasn't very good for the old king's family. The general practice was to do with anybody else that was related with the former regime so that there was no chance of them coming back and trying to take back the throne. Yet we read this. 2 Samuel 9, 3 through 4. The king asked, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he?" the king asked. Here's how I picture this. Like I said, it's open for interpretation. But David's older now. I just picture that maybe one day he's sitting there in his rocking throne. And he looks down and he sees the scar of the covenant he made with Jonathan. He's reminded of that covenant. And Jonathan's not around anymore. And he calls in a servant. He says, "Is there anyone left that I can fulfill my covenant with?" The servant says, "Well, there's one. It's a guy by the name of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. That when the whole thing came down and all was happening and the rush and the servant was trying to get him off to safety, they tripped and he fell and he's been crippled since then." And David says, "Bring him to me." Now, there's no doubt in my mind that when Mephibosheth showed up, he's like, "Uh-oh, I've finally been found. This is it for me." But that's not what David does. David says, "I remember my covenant. And all the land that used to belong to your father is now going to be returned to you. And I'm going to have my servant and I'm going to have people farm that land for you and you're going to get the proceeds and from now on you're going to eat at my table." See, as I said when we sang that song, and I wish I had more time, Jesus paid that price for us, and he created a covenant for us. And while we don't deserve it, he says, "One day you're going to get to eat at my table. I remember my blood covenant I have with you." And we should be willing as a people, because understanding that we're under that kind of covenant, we should be a people that are willing to, I've said this many times, you should be willing to fight for uncommon unity. If we see anything that begins to bring division in the church, we should fight and say, you know what? Keeping unity in the body so that we can accomplish the purpose is more important than any offense that would come across. And be willing to say, how many know that sometimes it's okay to eat a little humble pie even when we don't need to, for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom? We should be the ones to forgive. We should be the humble one. And we should do everything we can to maintain unity in the body. If we do, winning this community is possible. I'm meeting with a group of pastors on a monthly basis in our community here. We're calling it Rockwall United. And the whole purpose is we've got differences. There's things that we don't agree on doctrinally, but there's more things that we do agree on. And we're saying, for the sake of the community, let's become unified on some things that we can do together to make a difference in our community. Let's develop relationships with one another instead of saying, "Well, that's that pastor over there." How much more should we be willing to do that as the body of Christ within this body? We're out of time, so I was really thinking, how do I do an altar call? This is really more informational. I would like for us to stand if we could. we can just kind of scoot in and join hands. And I would just like for us to just pray that God would bind us together as a group of believers in true uncommon unity, and to fight for that unity. And if something pops up that is an offense, and we'll get more into this next week, but is an offense between you and somebody else, deal with it one-on-one with each other. Get it worked out. Eat a little crow if you have to, but let's preserve the unity of the body.
Amen.
So that we can move forward. We pray. Father, Lord, we stand together, Lord, as a unified body of believers. Lord, I know that we have different personalities. We have different tastes. We have different things that we bring to the table. And Lord, I thank you for the diversity that we have. Lord, I'm longing for the day that our congregation is even more diverse than this. But Lord, I pray that in that process that we never allow disunity to creep into this house and in this body, that we were made unified in uncommon unity, that we're purpose, that we fight for unity, that we work our differences out with one another in a godly and holy way, remembering that we're all under the same blood covenant and the same head is the head over us all, and that we follow your path and your purpose. And we walk in the fullness of who you are. Lord, bind us together. Lord, we come against any scheme that the enemy would bring to try to create division among us. Lord, we cast those things out by the blood of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would daily, that this would be a group of people, we clothe ourselves with humility. We clothe ourselves with kindness. We clothe ourselves with patience. That we forgive one another. And Lord, most of all, we clothe ourselves with love. Lord, we thank you for this. And Lord, we give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.